Good morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. If you don't know where Jude is, go to the last book in your Bible, Revelation, and go over one book. Jude will make up one page in your Bible. As you're turning there, getting your phone there, I want to say thank you to those that prayed for me last week and the week before that. So myself and my wife got to share at a thing known as the Midwest Leadership Summit 2 weeks ago. And so we got to go there in Illinois and share with about 1,000 pastors from 9 different states across the Midwest about God's activity in our Finding Hope Center and as a result in our church. And it's pretty amazing as a result of that, some of the follow-up conversations that churches are wanting to have on how can normal-sized churches have significant impact across their communities. So thanks for that. And last week, when Pastor Joe preached, I got to speak at Urban Crest, a church down in Cincinnati, that when we started this church, they were in our corner and have been ever since, and they don't have a pastor at the moment. So I was able to go encourage them last Sunday. And so thanks for allowing me to do that. Appreciate Pastor Joe standing in the gap. Here in Jude, we're going to start in verse 5 here in just a second. Now, we said 2 weeks ago that we're going to get into the weeds in Jude, and there are going to be things that this book covers and deals with that are hard to understand and often hard to swallow at the same time. And so just let me say this as we approach this text today. As we encounter truth in the scriptures, often it will shake us a little bit. That's good. All right? So embrace that. Don't buck against that this morning. It's why we believe at this church that the role of the pastor is to expose the scriptures. That's why the majority of what we do is we just teach through books of the Bible, because then we just cover everything and we don't have a personal bias to what we teach. We just walk through the scriptures. And so let's just lean into this today and just see what God has to say. So if you'll stand with me in honor of reading God's word, it'll be up on the screen for you to follow along as well. Book of Jude, we're going to start in verse 5. And God's word says this: "Now, I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day." Verse 7, "Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Let's pray. God, we love you. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, I pray today as we walk through these three verses together that you would teach us. God, we invite your spirit to be very present in this room this morning, because God, we need a word from heaven. And so Lord, would you give us ears to hear what you want us to hear very specifically to today. And God, would you not only give us ears to hear, but Father, we pray for soft hearts. Because God, we don't just want to hear your word, Lord. We need your word to change us. And God, we know that only happens by the power of the Spirit of God. So would you soften our hearts today to hear from you and to change us from the inside out. And God, even past that, I pray that myself and each one of us that's within the sound of my voice would be a people of obedience. And that, Father, you would give us hands and feet that are eager to walk in the truth of the scriptures, that are eager to obey what you say. God, to lay aside anything that we may want to cling to, but God, to be solely and wholly sold out to Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to jog your memory here for just a brief moment. For some of you, this is going to be relatively recent. For others, you're going to have to go back a little bit. But do you remember when you got your driver's license? For some of you, maybe when you got your permission to drive your horse and buggy. But something like, that was a joke. Joe told me to say that. I'm just kidding. Do you remember when you got your driver's license? I was reflecting back on that in my life this week. I got my driver's license about 20 years ago. If y'all remember, I know when I was a teenager, you had to do what they called in cars, which meant that thinking back on this, if this is still real, what in the heck, what are we doing? Where a stranger comes to your house that's typically 5 to 6 times older than your child, and you freely say, "Child, go get in that car with the stranger for 3+ hours, and they're going to evaluate your driving." And as parents, we're like, "Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Just don't take candy from him. But if you get in the car with him, that's fine." Right? I remember doing in cars, and then what they do as well, then you're not only driving around with this instructor, but the way that we did it, because it made it cheaper, was they would also put 2 to 3 of your peers in the car with you, so that for hours you could drive around together, and it was just this car driving through town where everybody's judging one another's ability to drive. And then finally, after you complete a certain number of hours, you go to take your test, and they begin put you in the car with another stranger who's never met you before. They sit down with their notepad and pen, and if you were like me, you were convinced, I'm never going to drive, because everything I do, what are they doing? They're writing down everything that you do. But eventually, you pass, and you get that license. And I can remember when I eventually passed my driver's test that I went home, and my parents had gotten me a small little truck that they had given me for my 16th birthday, and it was time for me to walk out the door, time for me to drive on my own. And as I'm leaving the house, my mom says those famous words, "Be careful, drive safe." Y'all remember hearing something like that from your parents, grandparents, whoever it was? I heard a comedian years ago, he said, you know, most of us in that moment weren't thinking, your parents never said, drive reckless and make bad decisions, right? We don't do that. Most parents say, be careful and drive safe. That's something we should know, right? And when you get behind the wheel of a car, none of us are actually thinking, I'm going to go out here and be reckless. So why do those people that love us and care for us tell us to do that, even though we know to be careful and to drive safe? I want us to lean into this reality today, that often the things in which we should be the most familiar are the ones we so quickly forget. The things that we should be the most familiar with are the things that we so quickly end up forgetting. We've seen here in this letter that Jude wrote, that Jude was writing to believers who made up probably a variety of churches. He told us in verse 1 of this book that these were Christians who were called, sanctified, and kept by Jesus. It gives us indication these were people with genuine faith in Jesus Christ who understood the gospel, who understood God's word, and it's why he tells them in Jude verse 3 to contend for the faith that was delivered to them once and for all, despite and in the midst of what was happening inside their churches. Pastor Joe covered last week that there was false teachers, likely pastors, who had infiltrated these churches. The Bible says that they had come in by stealth, and they were bringing with them some false doctrine and false theology. Think about this for a second. I had never processed this until this week. We expect assaults on the church from the outside, right? When you're a beacon of light and you speak truth into culture, we expect assaults from the outside. But rarely, at least myself, do we think through assaults that come from the inside of the church? And that's the whole letter of the book of Jude. Jude is warning them, you have been infiltrated by stealth, and there's people that are attacking the church from the inside, teaching things contrary to the gospel, contrary to the word of God. Here's what's interesting, and Joe covered this last week. They were teaching things that resembled God's word, things that sounded true. Things that when they were spoken by the teachers in these churches sounded good. Things that seemed right. But Jude says, be careful. Because in verse 4, he reminds them they were ungodly perversions of the truth. Joe reminded us last week, they were likely not coming in saying things that were just blatantly wrong. You heard his illustration last week. It's highly unlikely that one of these false pastors came in, took the Bible, threw it in the middle of the worship center and said, we don't believe this book anymore. That's not what they were doing. They were coming in by stealth, tricking people, saying things that sounded similar to what God's word said, but they were wrong. And they were leading people straight to hell because they were compromising the gospel. Jude goes on in verse 4 to tell us that these teachers were abusing God's grace. They were obsessed with physical sensuality, obsessed with personal gain. They were willing to do and say whatever they had to do in order to satisfy their own craving for power and to satisfy their own fleshly desires. And now in verse 5, in your copy of the scriptures and mine, Jude starts the direct confrontation. And he's going to expose all of these things that these false teachers were saying by using moments in history that these Jews and Gentiles would be familiar with. And here's the whole premise of these three verses starting in verse 5, that when we depart from what God says is true And when we depart from God's standards, judgment awaits us. Jude tells us in verse 4 that God would judge these false teachers. And then he tells us, too, starting in verse 5, that if we lean into what they are saying, that judgment awaits us, too. And here's what I think Jude wants us to really understand today. That disobedience against God, disobedience to God, is a slippery slope. That you start here, and then you start to descend into things that it's like, oh, but that sounded good. That sounded true. Isn't that what the scriptures say? And the reality is, it's a departure from the word of God. Listen, small compromises ultimately lead to an avalanche of disobedience in our lives. I wish I could go back in my life and hear someone say that to me. Small compromises lead to an avalanche of disobedience. And that's Jude's warning to these believers. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "Now I want to remind you that although you came to know all these things once and for all," Jude starts out, verse 5, direct confrontation. I'm going to expose these sly tactics of these false teachers, these perverted truths that they were peddling in these churches. And he's going to give us three specific moments here in verse 5. The Exodus, the angels in Genesis chapter 6, and the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Exodus, pretty simple to deal with. The angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, this is where things are going to get a little bit interesting for us this morning, but let's lean into them. And so he points back to history for us, and here's what I think is interesting too. Jude doesn't give us a lot of details. He covers these three significant moments in human history in like two verses. He doesn't give a lot of details. Why is he doing that? Because he's just jogging the memory of these believers. That's why he tells them there in verse 5, I want to remind you. I want to remind you of these things that you had already come to know. You're familiar with these moments in history. And Jude warns us once again, before we get to point one, be careful of compromise because it leads to a slippery slope of disobedience. And if we depart from what God says, judgment awaits us. Let me give you three things that these false teachers were likely peddling as truth. Here's the first one. It's a rejection of salvation. A rejection of salvation. Look at Jude verse 5, the second half. He said, Jesus saved people out of Egypt and then later destroyed those who did not believe. There's several years of Jewish history contained in about those 14 words that Jude gives us there in verse 5. But again, he's just jogging their memory, things that they were familiar with. So let me remind us of the Exodus. If this is unfamiliar to you, hopefully this is helpful. Here's the cliff notes of the Exodus. If you want to read it, Exodus 3 to Exodus 14 in your Bible. So the Exodus, a guy named Moses, the Bible teaches, was shepherding his father's sheep in a place called Midian, specifically at the base of a mountain called Horeb. He's there shepherding these sheep of his father-in-law when he sees a bush that was on fire, but it was not being consumed. That's kind of a big deal. If you go to your house today and you see a bush in your front yard on fire, but it's not being consumed, call the fire department and maybe Pastor Joe or something, because something's going on out there. I don't know, you know, like this is a big deal that we can kind of gloss over because of our kids' Sunday school classes that we grew up under. I mean, huge deal what's going on with Moses. Bible teaches that it was the presence of God in that bush where God told Moses to lead the Jewish people to freedom from Egyptian slavery. Again, big deal. Fast forward in Exodus, Moses and his brother Aaron ultimately go to the Egyptian Pharaoh and request the release. God said, release the Jewish people. But Pharaoh continually hardens his heart and would not do the very thing that God said. Eventually, God starts sending plagues upon Egypt over and over, and Pharaoh continually hardens his heart, and eventually the final plague that the Lord sends was he would come and take the lives of the firstborn male in every house. It's pretty tragic. God says, unless you take the blood of a spotless lamb and you spread it on the doorposts of your home. And when God saw that, he saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over that family. It was a picture of the cross and what Jesus would ultimately do for us. And so God comes through in his word at midnight. The Bible says that they were screaming throughout the land of Egypt as the lives of all of these firstborn children was taken. Pharaoh ultimately commands all of the Jews to leave Egypt. Perspective on this. I can remember growing up in Sunday school and you'd get your little Bible teacher felt deal on the board and you'd see like Pharaoh with his headdress and then you'd see like this picture of like 38 Jews like just scurrying out of Egypt. You know, actually, that the Jews comprised probably between 2 and 2.5 million people. I mean, this was a big deal. Just to give you perspective on that, the city of Columbus at this moment has 2.1 million people in it. Imagine the entire city of Columbus, like, exiting Ohio at once. I mean, this is quite the story that I don't want us to dumb down too much. So you fast forward again. 2.1 million people, they make it to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army in pursuit of them because Pharaoh changed his mind about letting them go. Maybe you've seen this before. Moses holds out his staff. God parts the sea in half, and 2.1 million people cross the sea on dry ground. Yet Pharaoh's still in pursuit, and he brings his whole army in after them. Again, I just think that's interesting. If I was the leader of the Egyptian army and I saw literally walls of water and dry ground in the middle of the sea, I'd probably be like, hey guys, let's just press pause for a minute. You know, somebody go get the boats. We'll catch up eventually. But Pharaoh is just, his heart is hardened. The Bible says eventually God hardened his heart, and he's blind to what's going on around him. And so God closes the waters, and if you're familiar with the story, the Egyptian army completely perishes. In the midst of all of this, God promises the Jews a place called the Promised Land. And so when we think here in Jude verse 5, when it says Jesus saved a people out of Egypt, this is what we're talking about. It's that Exodus story. Every year, the Jews celebrate something to this day called Passover, where they remember when the angel of death, when the Lord came through and took the lives of all of the firstborn, except those who had the blood on their doorposts. They always remember this story. But as we continue to read from Exodus 14 and on, God continually comes through for the nation of Israel. And then you get to Numbers chapter 13. When you get to Numbers chapter 13, the Bible says they're on the edge of the Promised Land. Numbers 13 verse 2, the scripture actually says, God tells the Israelites, this is the land I'm giving to you. Like, I promise this to you. This is yours. This is the inheritance that awaits you. So the Bible says that they send scouts into this land to see, okay, what does this look like? What's it going to take for us to conquer it? What's going on here? They come back and they report, not going to happen. And the scouts are like, there's no way we cannot take that land. Yeah, the land is absolutely incredible. You probably heard that language. It's flowing with milk and honey, meaning that it was just absolutely lush. They loved, just incredible. But the scouts come back and they're like, but there's really strong, really powerful men all over it. The walls of the cities are absolutely fortified. The cities are huge. And compared to us, we're like grasshoppers in the midst of giants. There's no way we can conquer this land except for two people. You know, there's always a remnant that God has, if you didn't know that. Two guys, Joshua and Caleb, they say, what? Shut up. Are you serious? They're like, God said that we could have this. Like, we can go in there. God promised this land to us. Like, we're ready to rock and roll. Somebody give me a slingshot and a bow and arrow. Like, we're going to conquer this thing. Joshua and Caleb are like, we'll do it by ourselves if we have to. I thought it was interesting. I read one pastor this week. Because, again, you remember the first scouts were like, we're grasshoppers in the midst of giants. One pastor said, grasshoppers with God on their side are more powerful than any army on earth. And I love that picture. Because I just picture like 1,000 grasshoppers like just taking over a city. Anyways. Yet the majority of Israel in the scriptures in the book of Numbers says, no. We wish we could go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. We'd rather go back to the place where we were in chains. Because they didn't believe God's promise. And they wouldn't do what God said. And instead of trusting God, they trusted themselves. And Jude verse 5 tells us that God ultimately destroyed those who didn't believe. You continue reading in the scriptures, and God, over a period of 40 years, destroyed everyone who was 20 years or older. They died outside of the Promised Land. Why? Listen, God takes obedience to him and to his word incredibly serious. If God said it, we don't have an option on whether or not to believe it. When I grew up, there was this phrase that pastors would use. They would say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Heard that before? That's nonsense, okay? God said it, that settles it, is the way that goes. If God said it, we don't have a choice whether or not we believe it. And ultimately, this is a picture of salvation that Jesus was going to be offering for us, that we have this inheritance, this promised land known as heaven that is promised to us. And what do? We have to trust God at his word, that he is the one alone who can provide salvation for us. And if we don't, what happens? We will be destroyed in a place called hell, because God takes obedience to what he says serious. And I know that that is heavy, but that is 100% true. So how does that tie into what these false teachers were probably saying in Jude's day? They'd infiltrated these churches. Why does Jude bring up the Exodus? Because I have to wonder, and I don't know this for certain, but I have to wonder if these pastors that Jude is writing about, these false teachers, were saying things like this, saying things that would undervalue and undermine the salvation that Jesus offers. Maybe they were saying things like this, you know, a loving God would never send anyone to hell, would he? Do we still hear that? A loving God, God is love, so he would never actually judge you. God loves you because he is love. He just hates your sin. But God won't actually destroy you. A loving God would never do that. No, your sin is not that bad. And if you simply believe in God, you'll be fine. My Bible says in the book of James that the demons believe in God and they shudder at his name. Y'all, the Bible is so clear that if we don't trust Jesus for our salvation and repent of our sin and trust him to give us access into an eternity that we do not deserve, that we are 100% sunk. And Jude reminds these believers, God destroyed those that didn't believe what he said back then, and God will do it again. And here's the warning for us this morning. Don't neglect the salvation that Jesus offers. Y'all, Israel, think about this, was in the midst of God's activity, saw things that most of us will probably never see in our entire lives, saw God doing amazing things around them. But in the end, after many years of walking with him, they didn't trust God for their salvation. They didn't believe that God would do the very thing that he said he would do. And as a result, what happened? God destroyed them. Let's tie it back into our day. You can be in the midst of God's activity. We talk about that all the time at this church. You can see God do amazing things around you. You may even look like a really good church person most of the time. But if you've never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus to save you from God's wrath and destruction, then you are not saved and you are not a Christian. Belief in God is not enough. A lot of people believe in God. It's Jesus that saves, and it's submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. We make God the boss of our lives, and we do what he says. So don't fall for the trap that these people that Jude is writing to fell for, thinking that somehow, yeah, but I believe in God, and I can just do it because God is love, and I can just do what I want to do because God loves me. And yet we miss the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of the sacrifice of the cross. Trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Here's the second one. This will be fun. Look at verse 6. We talk about rebellion against God's authority. Verse 6 says that the angels who didn't keep their own position, they abandoned their proper dwelling, that God has kept them in eternal change, or in chains, in deep darkness for judgment on the great day. Notice the slippery slope of disobedience, because it starts out, I don't believe Jesus is Lord of my life. Hey, think about this. We like the Jesus that's a savior. We're not a big fan of Jesus that's Lord, yeah? I like the Jesus that gets me to heaven. I don't like the Jesus that tells me what to do. That'll preach. Joe, tweet that. I know you don't have Twitter. Get Twitter and tweet that, all right? But think about this slippery slope. If I reject Jesus as Lord, meaning, yeah, Jesus, I want you to save me because, God, you love me, but I don't want to do what you say, that means there's a natural conclusion. If Jesus is not boss of my life, then I don't have to do what he says. You see it? If he's not Lord, I don't have to do what he tells me to do. But it's a little more subtle from these false teachers. So Jude, he jogs their memory here in verse 6 to a story in Genesis chapter 6. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's a moment in human history before the flood. Y'all, the only way to describe this is one of the darkest moments in human history. If you remember biblically, Let me catch your memories up. So Satan originally was an angel in heaven. He was one of the worship leaders in heaven. He stood in front of the throne of God, covered in jewels, all kinds of precious stone. He would take God's glory and project it out to creation. That was his role. Satan ultimately, we read in Isaiah chapter 14, looked behind himself and said, I will 7 times ascend to the most highest position. He wanted to take God's role from him. Pride filled Satan's heart. So God picks Satan up like the bug that he is and casts him out of heaven. But the scriptures say in Luke chapter 10, Isaiah 14, and Revelation 13, that when Satan fell, that he took 1/3 of the angels with him, who are now roaming across the earth, causing destruction, dismay, and discord everywhere. This is where Genesis 6 gets interesting. Because in Genesis chapter 6, it says that some of these angels, known as the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, saw women on the earth. And here, again, just lean into this. It's in the Bible. These angels had physical relations with these human women, ultimately producing what is known as the Nephilim. These were giants on the earth. Now, pause. Take a breath. What? Because some of you in here are like, what are you talking about? I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Yeah, it is, Genesis 6. It's pretty crazy. And here's the questions you're probably asking. How? Okay, no, we're not going to talk about that this morning because we don't know. How did this actually occur? Some Bible teachers will say that these angels actually possessed the bodies of men and they had physical relations and produced this type of people. Some people say, no, angels can actually take on human like form and they were able to engage in this act with these human women. How does this all work? Here's what the Bible says. It doesn't. All the Bible tells us is that this happened, that it was wrong, and ultimately led to the destruction of the entire human race with Noah and that whole account. So, what does Jude 6 tell us about this event? All we know is that there were angels who were in the presence of God. They rebelled, the scripture says, by leaving their assigned place. Again, they weren't. Why'd they rebel? Because they didn't want to live within the confines of God's authority. God says, this is your role. This is what I need you to do. You do this. And the angel said, actually, no, we don't want to do what you say. They decided to follow their own desires. And in this case, it was a sexual desire that they were never meant to engage in. What's Jude reminding us? Compromise on what God says, compromise on his standard, and we invite judgment. Jude says that these angels were put in deep darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says it was utter darkness, that God took these angels that engaged in this act and placed them in prison. And they're chained up in a place, that Greek word there, is a place that is so dark, like you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It's a darkness that is so thick, you can feel it. Until in Revelation 20, in the future, God will ultimately judge those angels. So, what's the natural progression that we see here in Jude? If Jesus is not Lord, then Jesus has no authority over how I live my life. We like the Jesus that saves. We don't like the Jesus that tells us what to do. If I had to guess, I wonder if these pastors that Jude is writing about, these false teachers that he's writing about, were getting these believers to question God's authority in their life by saying things that maybe sounded like this. Have you heard this before? God just wants you to be happy. So do whatever makes you happy. What about this? God made you with those desires, and so you should be able to act on them as you see fit. Or what about this? Fulfill the desires of your flesh, because if they're in you, they must have been from God. He made you that way. And what is going on here? Jude says, no, 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 no. But he reminds us that if Jesus is not Lord, then yeah, you can do whatever you want based on however you feel. One pastor I heard recently said this is called the be true to yourself ideology, that I just do whatever I feel like doing. But let me remind us of the truth of the gospel. Matthew 16, Jesus said, as a Christian, I pick up my cross daily and I follow Jesus. Romans chapter 12, what does Romans chapter 12 say? That daily I lay myself on the altar. That if Jesus is Lord of my life, my desires and what I feel and the things I want to do get put in the grave every day. Because Jesus is Lord. And I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? We don't question God's authority. But if Jesus is not Lord of your life, then yeah, he doesn't have authority over you. That's why, too, we can get so wrapped up and confused with people that have good Christian, like, moral values, but they're not Christians. Did you know you can do that? You can have Christian values and not be a Christian. Here's how you know that plays out. When God requires something of them that they don't want to do. Because we like doing the things that we want to do. But then when God requires something of us that I don't want to do, if Jesus is not Lord of my life, even though I may have good Christian morals, if he's not Lord, I don't have to do it because he doesn't have authority over me. But do you see the progression? Question God's salvation. He's not Lord. Then I reject God's authority because he's not the master. I can do whatever I want. Here's the final point, slippery slope. Then we begin to reinterpret God's standard. Because if he's not the boss, I don't have to do what he says. And if I don't have to do what he says, then I get to make the rules to this game called life. Jude ties us back to this moment known as Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounding towns, committed sexual immorality and perversions. And they serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Let me catch us up on this story, Genesis 18 and 19. The Bible says a guy named Abraham has an interaction with God about the wickedness of a city known as Sodom. And according to the book of Genesis and here in Jude, this city, this region, had become obsessed and plagued with sexual immorality and perversion. Specifically, what the Bible shows us here is this homosexuality, this practice of same-sex engagement. And so God sends two angels to the city. They're scouting things out. They're met by Abraham's nephew named Lot. And they go to Lot's house. They wanted to stay in the city square. But Lot says, no, just trust me, you need to come to my house. And they go to Lot's house where they were going to rest. They were going to have a meal. And the Bible says that men, literally, just think about this, from all over the city, they end up surrounding Lot's house because they knew that two strangers had arrived in their area. And they surround Lot's house because they wanted to engage in sexual activity with these two strange men that they had never seen before. Now, Lot answers the door and he's like, that's not going to happen. And then, we're not going to go down this trail today, but this is horrible too. He actually takes his two daughters and he's like, you can have them instead, which is horrible in and of itself. And they're like, no, we want those two men that are in that house. The Bible says that the mob tries to ultimately break down the door because they wanted to get to these guys so bad. The angels then strike the mob with blindness, just this light that was so bright that it burned their corneas out. And yet the scripture says that even in their blindness, this whole mob was still trying to claw their way into Lot's house to engage in the sexual activity with these two strangers that weren't from there. Guys, watch this progression. If Jesus isn't Lord and boss of my life, and if I'm not under his authority as a result, meaning I can do what I want, then the natural conclusion is that the standard by which I now function is whatever I decide, because Jesus is not the boss. Fast forward in this story in Genesis 18 and 19. The sin and sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah is so much that God causes fire to rain from the sky. And he ends up destroying the entire plain because of their sin, this entire valley because of their sin. Why? Because God takes sin seriously. And if I reject his salvation and he's not Lord, and my desires become the driver of my life, then I invite God's judgment because I'm not doing what he says. And so here in Sodom and Gomorrah and for these false teachers in Jude's letter, that means that they had plunged into sexual sin because they didn't want to live within the confines of how God had prescribed physical relations to take place. And here's the danger. They were justifying what they were doing as right. I can do what I want to do. God can't tell me I'm wrong, and neither can you, because this is how I feel and this is what I want to do. But let's pause there. The example in Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, deals with homosexuality. But Jude 4 says that the false teachers, these pastors, were obsessed with what he says is sensuality. It's an obsession with sexual desires and sexual things. Why? Because Jesus was not Lord. He was not the authority over their life. So they were just giving in to whatever desires and cravings that they have. And let's be honest. I don't mean to be too crude this morning. The natural bent of most humans when we reject God's authority is a leaning into things of sexuality. It's just how, it's how we are. It's what we do. If I don't follow God's design, then I'm just going to do what I want in that arena. But make sure we understand that sexual sin can manifest in many forms. And I believe that's what was happening in Jude's day. Think about this. Engaging in sexual acts before marriage. We can justify it all we want. But the Bible says that's called fornication, and it's wrong. Lusting. We're just going to cover the whole gamut quickly. Lusting after someone through a visual means, in person, or through the use of pornography. The Bible says that's wrong. Breaking the marriage covenant by cheating on your spouse. The Bible calls that adultery, and that's wrong. It's sensuality run rampant, often inside the church. Because we can justify anything if Jesus is not Lord of my life. Because if he's not Lord, I get to do whatever I want. My desires always run to the satisfaction of my flesh and not what God wants me to do. If I had to guess, I wonder if these pastors in Jude's day were saying things like this, getting them to reinterpret God's standard. Listen to this. You ever heard this? Yeah, that's what God said, but that's not what he meant. That's Genesis 3. Did God really say? That's what God said, but that's not what he really meant. We've progressed in the way that we think and view the world. And what we know now is more than what we knew then. It's not actually, I hear this all the time. It's not actually sin, it's just an archaic way of thinking. You're just believing an old book that's outdated. Listen, we're going to land the plane. God hates. I think I can say that with pretty good confidence. God hates when we reinterpret his word to justify what we want to do. If the Lord Jesus said it's wrong, it's wrong. Praise God for repentance and forgiveness from sins. Because when we acknowledge it's wrong, and we repent of that sin, and we lean back into Jesus for forgiveness, we can be forgiven, praise God. God doesn't leave us in the muck and mire by ourselves. He actually gets down there with us, and he's willing to pull us out. So I'm not up here just casting a stone. I want us to know forgiveness is available. But when God speaks with clarity in his word, we don't get to reinterpret it to fit our desires. If we do, Jude says, we will be judged because Jesus is not Lord at that point. We said in the very beginning that it's often the things that we should be most familiar with that are the things we so quickly forget. And if I had to guess, many of the things that we talked about today, Jesus, Lord and Savior, God is the ultimate authority. Don't reinterpret what God said in his word. These are probably things that a good chunk of us are familiar with, that we've known in the past. But I want to take the approach that Jude does with us this morning and remind us of the danger of sin. Guys, myself included, right? Often I have to preach these messages to myself before I bring them to you, okay? We can justify anything. Anything to make it fit the way that we want to live and we can do the things that we want to do. But at the end of the day, we're reminded in Jude, sin is sin and judgment is coming to those that refuse to repent of that sin and trust Jesus as Lord. And I pray that you don't get caught up in this whirlwind that is being peddled in churches and in Christian circles that may sound good and it seems appealing, where we try to make sin not that big of a deal. We try to make the work of the cross not that big of a deal. But understand, and Jude reminds us, if it's contrary to the gospel, it leads us toward judgment. And so let's ask ourselves these three questions today. First, is Jesus Lord of your life? Not if you believe in God. I'm not asking that. Have you actually trusted the finished work of Jesus on a cross where he absorbed God's wrath for our sake, because we are sinners? Do you believe that Jesus did that on your behalf? Resurrected from the dead to secure an eternity in heaven that you do not deserve. But even past that, have you asked him to be the Lord of your life? The boss and the master, where what he says goes. Is Jesus Lord? Not do you believe in God? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Second, Do you live your life as though you are under God's authority? Are you under God's authority? Or you tell yourself every morning when your feet hit the floor, Lord Jesus, whatever you tell me to do today and whatever your word says to do, that's what I want to do. Not my desires, not my flesh, none of that. I want what Jesus wants. Or are you compromising and justifying the things that you're doing under this guise, God loves me, hell's not real, God wouldn't really punish people for eternity. And if you're compromising and you've bought some of those lies, can I invite you to go back to the first question? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Let me pray for us. God, we love you. God, I pray that hard truth would fall on soft soil today. Jesus, myself included, things that I know you're working in my heart in this moment, God, may I not let them go in one ear and out the other. But God, I just pray for each one of us that Lord, we would repent. That maybe we need to repent because we've never truly given our lives to you. I pray in this moment that we would truly trust you for the forgiveness of our sins and we would make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives and do what he says. Father, maybe there's those, but even over these last couple of weeks, Lord, we've done things or we've engaged in activities, things that, Father, we know are contrary to what your word says, but God, we can justify anything. And I pray even in this moment that we would repent of sin. Your word says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful to forgive us our sins, and Lord, you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what a promise that is. God, I pray now as we sing, that we would sing as a people who are saved and heaven bound, giving Jesus the praise that only he deserves. It's in your name we pray. Amen.